Genesis 9, 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, the words murder, hatred, anger, those very words are off-putting. When we think about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we might carry with us something of that association, that the commandment is basically negative. Now we know it's an important commandment, as are all the others, but we realize that without it, left to ourselves, earth would be chaos, much like it was during the time before the flood, full of violence, one against another. I have been, in the last few weeks, been trying, though with much weakness, to point our minds higher than just the day-to-day things. In fact, to bring together the day-to-day things with the world to come. Because after all, if we come to church and hear only about things that are far away or only things that are close by, we will not see the necessary connection between the two. So as we take up our focus this morning with God's help on the sixth commandment, we want to point our minds up to our Heavenly Father. Because you see, the sixth commandment not only shows us the care of our Father in heaven, but it also shows us His protection. And this is not just then a law we are considering, it's not just God's law, but we want to be enamored by the lawgiver. We want to see His purposes behind the sixth commandment, which will lead us to His blessed character. And as we consider him, of course, we're going to be of necessity considering his son, who is the perfect image bearer of the Father, and who in so many ways not only earned the ability for the children of God to keep this commandment, but also who perfectly exemplified, who lived out, and who promoted, in fact, a positive view of the sixth commandment. Our text is taken from the chapter we read, Genesis 9, verse 6 in particular. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. We're also going to consider, for the first time in a while, the 40th Lord's Day of our catechism. You can find that on page 76 in the back of the Psalter, if you wish. Question and answers 105 through 107. Question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore, also the magistrate, meaning the state official, is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and he accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? And the answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. As we did with the fifth commandment, it's going to be our endeavor to take a broader look at the sixth commandment first, focusing on the character of God as reflected by it, and then God sparing us in subsequent times, maybe one or two, to connect the character of God to the particular ways in which God would have us honor him in this commandment. Our theme then is our Heavenly Father's protection. First of all, protection of our bodies. Second of all, protection of our hearts. And then ultimately, protection of his honor. Our Heavenly Father's protection. Let's consider the setting just for a moment to get our bearings. Noah and his family and the creatures of every kind that had been in the ark had been there for over a year. Children, can you imagine being on a ship for over a year? And even after the ark rested on solid ground, there would still be quite a test of patience, because it would be nearly 2 full months between the time that Noah took the covering off the ark, saw that the surface of the ground was dry, until the time when the ground was actually substantially dry enough for them all to exit. When they eventually did come out, the first thing that Noah and his family did, Noah in particular, was to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and we read of clean animals. Now, verse 21 tells us of chapter 8, this was well-pleasing to God. Also at that time, God said, right after the sacrifice, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Despite the fact, and this is so interesting, we often think about that promise, but immediately upon saying that promise, it's as though he said, despite the fact, and I quote, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in other words, boys and girls, God did never mean the flood to sort of wash away our depraved nature. It was a judgment upon sin, but man would continue to be a sinner except by the transforming grace of God. But those two statements together, though, put so closely together, Noah's sacrifice and God's acceptance of that sacrifice, mercy toward man, that tells us that only because of Jesus Christ would there never be a flood again. And God was already, as it were, beginning to sort of open the door through that sacrifice, and then his subsequent promise not to deluge the earth again, began to open the door for us to look in and to see there's something more to this than just a promise to never flood the earth again. And then God adds this promise in verse 22 of chapter 8, one that we have often heard repeated in prayer, or maybe we've done so ourselves. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Then the chapter that we're considering today, chapter 9, it begins with God blessing Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," which, when you think about it, was the original command to Adam and Eve immediately after their creation. The point being that even after all that God said about the depravity of man, it's still his original purpose to fill the earth with people who reflect his image. And that's why it is ungodly and wicked when we live contrary to the ways of God. We are actually defying God's original stated purpose, that we would live out our lives in the image of God, reflecting back to him his glory. But then the narrative turns in a very different direction, you will notice. If you have your Bibles open, starting in chapter 9, verse 2, something changed since the original "be fruitful and multiply," which was mentioned already at this point 1,600 years earlier. Not only did man corrupt himself, but if you remember just before the flood, it said that man had corrupted all the earth. Not only had man become very violent, but the whole creation was corrupted with violence. And that's why we see creatures, animals, fighting, biting, devouring one another, threatening man from time to time. And that's where our subject this morning begins to enter the picture. Knowing, as God did, the awful effects of our depravity, the violence that infiltrated the earth and the creation, God the Father mercifully places safeguards around mankind. And our first thought is the protection of our bodies. This begins to be described in that second verse. "And the fear of you," speaking to Noah and to mankind, "and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now, it's kind of remarkable that even in our day, animals that are much stronger than we are, in some cases much larger than we are, they tend to be afraid of mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not times that violence does happen, when animals do maim and kill people, but that's simply a reminder of what we've done to the animal kingdom, that it was our sin that brought that in. But then we're also reminded that not only did the animal kingdom become carnivorous, meat-eating, some of them, but also God, as it were, expanded the diet of man in this chapter to include meat as well. Now, in verse 3, it shows that what I just mentioned, it goes the other way. Man would now be permitted, in addition to eating plants, to eating meat, but there was one exception. You'll notice that man was prohibited, was not allowed, to have the blood that was in the animal. Man may not eat of it. And I think we know why. It isn't just a matter of hygiene or health, but God was already beginning to place blood in a separate category, to have man think about blood as something special. He calls it the life thereof. And of course, we know, boys and girls, that God was already beginning to point man's thoughts not just to the sacrifice, but particularly to the precious blood that would be shed on Calvary, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so, God said, you may not have that. But in addition to pointing forward to that once-for-all sacrifice, God was also making a point that he was going to elaborate on throughout this passage. After saying that the blood was the life of the creature, then he goes on to say, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. In other words, anything or anyone that sheds the blood of a human being, God is going to see to it that there will be a payment made for that. And of course, that payment is either going to be the wrath of God upon us for that deed, or, as we know, the Son of God, another's blood being shed on our behalf, the infinitely valuable blood of Jesus. Then the Lord adds more detail. He says to Noah, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. So, in the laws of Israel, animals that would kill people themselves would be killed. That happens today where, out of a desire for public safety, certain animals are killed so they won't harm other people. But also at the hand of man, God says, will I require it. Then, in verse 4c, he says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Why did he say it that way? Because at this early stage of human history, remember, now we're talking about Noah, three sons, three wives, Noah's wife, that was the entire population. At that time, there wasn't a police force, there wasn't a civic government yet. And so family members would be authorized by God to be magistrates, to avenge murder on those who kill. And then in verse 6, God opens the door to civil officers when he says more generally, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now this passage in Genesis 9 is only one of many where God shows us his care for our physical well-being. There are lots of others. But surely we could say all of God's care for us physically is summarized very simply in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, it's interesting, there's a number of Hebrew words that could be translated kill, but the one that God chose here more particularly means murder. So this commandment doesn't prohibit the execution of heinous criminals. It does by the magistrate. It does not prohibit fighting in battle for a just cause and such. But when we consider all of this, isn't there more to it than this? Isn't there a way from this scene of violence and avenging murder and animals that bite and devour? Isn't there something between that and heaven where we want to be connected to? And the answer is there most certainly is. If we step back from Genesis 9 for a second, if we just step back from Exodus 20 for a moment, what do we see? We see mankind, on the one hand, turning itself into murderers, ruining one another, destroying one another, condemning one another. And then even the creatures being brought into this violence. But what does God do? And this is the beautiful thing. God could have justly said, fine, destroy yourselves. You've already turned your back on me. You've already denied my authority over you. Just go ahead and finish the job yourself. And it would have happened. If it wasn't for God's restraining hand, there wouldn't be a living person on the earth, maybe not even a creature. But he didn't do that. What we do find instead, he begins by setting these boundaries, these safeguards around man. Why? To protect ourselves from ourselves. To actually safeguard us not from God, but from ourselves. and from what we've done to the creation. But then God goes even further. Not only does this heavenly physician talk about our bodies, not only does he talk about the symptoms, which are murder, anger, hatred, envy, but then God mercifully says, but there's more that I am interested in protecting and redeeming. And that's our second thought, protection of our hearts. We see the love of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord, taking on the very care, I should say, the very cause of our murderous lives, and that is the human heart. You know well that when Jesus talks about anger in Matthew 5, he says, it's that which lives in the heart that produces the outward actions that the sixth commandment is addressing. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That much we've just seen. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, meaning without a just, righteous cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, knowing as he does that what is in the heart, anger, envy, if it's allowed to fester, turns more and more into hatred, into violence, and so on. But then what Jesus does is he addresses it in two directions that are important for us to keep in mind. In Matthew 18, going ahead just a little bit, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Excuse me. So if someone offends you, someone sins against you, and they don't recognize it, that's the understanding here. You go to them. Now, that's not always easy, but we go to them and explain what they have done and how that has affected you. Now, we don't do it to get back at them. We don't do it to exact revenge. We don't do it so that they feel some of the pain that they've caused us. No. Jesus would have us do that for our good and for their good. Our good, because if we allow the hurts that others do against us to fester, Scripture talks about a root of bitterness springing up that defiles many. So it's for our own good, but it's also for the good of the other person. Because if they never repent of their sin, then that will be eternally fatal. So we're doing it also to encourage them to go to the Lord. But then Jesus also has an entirely other scenario, actually the opposite scenario. And this one we tend to neglect more than the other. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. It's almost as though to say, you're getting ready for church, but as you're getting ready, you're like, oh, wait a minute. I have offended so-and-so, and I never made it right. And maybe you can't maybe rush over to their house and all, but you would maybe get on the phone or resolve in your heart to deal with it as soon as you can. God is saying, before you worship me, make things right with your brother, with your sister, with your fellow church member, or whoever it may be. In this case, the other person, in some way or another, was offended by you. For whatever reason. And again, for whatever reason, they haven't approached you. And Jesus is saying, our attitude shouldn't be, well, it's their job to let me know, and until they do. No. He says, if you're aware of the offense you've given, and they haven't approached you, approach them. Maybe the prompting is in our conscience. Maybe somebody else reminds us of it. But whatever the means is, James then takes us a step even deeper. He points to the very cause of all anger. He says it's desires that are tightly held that causes wars and fighting among us. Desires that either other people take away or threaten or thwart that causes these outbursts. That's what James means by lusts, strong desires. And others may not even know they're doing it. So, for example, next time you're tempted to be angry, if at all possible, pray to the Lord, either in a moment or soon after, what is it that I'm willing to be angry at someone over? Is it my desire for comfort that somebody interrupted or took away from me? Is it my desire for recognition, for appreciation? Is it some pleasure I was looking forward to indulging in that was thwarted? Is it some other thing that I willed to do that was disconnected? Now, over against all these cases where our anger is sinful because of selfishness, because of tightly held desires that we refuse to give up in order to serve others, there's also what's called righteous anger. This is an anger that really has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our honor or our recognition or our anything. And this can be very tricky. We can easily justify ourselves with our unrighteous anger, thinking it's righteous. For example, that person disrespected me. Disrespect is a sin. Sins are sins against God. Therefore, I have a right to be angry because I'm angry with sin, the sin of someone else against God. Not really. If that was your true motive, you wouldn't be angry with that person. You'd be praying for that person. God, forgive them for sinning against thee in such a way. It doesn't work that way. The way we describe righteous anger has to do with God being dishonored, God being disobeyed, God being disrespected by people, His name, His day, His people being trashed, and so on. And again, let's be careful because our hearts are so tricky. All sin's against God, so therefore any anger against sin is a righteous anger. It doesn't work that way either. If someone is misusing God's name, if someone is mocking with His word, if someone is trampling upon His people or trifling with His commands, that's one thing. But even so, even if we have just cause, the way we respond could mean the difference between sin and righteousness. Out of hand, temper tantrums, yelling, and the like, it's just like the apostle says, the wrath of man does not accomplish that kind of wrath, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That would actually be more dishonor to God than not saying anything. And so a response against sin, either sinning against people or being sinned against, requires grace. It requires wisdom. It requires love and compassion. The best frame of mind to be in when we confront someone or when we ask for forgiveness for someone is lowliness, is meekness. But then let's step back a second and ask ourselves this question. Why would God tell us all this? Why does God, instead of just giving us a sixth commandment in a couple of words and then just backing out, why does He unpeel the layers of our heart? Why does He tell us all these ugly things about the deep down recesses of our heart, the motives and the way our hearts try to manipulate things in order to make ourselves feel justified with our anger? Why does He talk about heart idolatry? Why does He show us all these things? Well, beloved, you know why. He tells us these things because of His care. A parent who doesn't love a child never disciplines a child, doesn't communicate with a child, doesn't care about the child. But you can see from all of these somewhat ugly things that God shows us about ourselves, it is an illustration, it is an example, it is an opening of his heart to show, this is who I am, even though you are who you are. I am who I am. If he didn't care at all, he would just let us go on and on in sin. That's the worst judgment. You know, you hear sometimes, oh, look at society, you know, this sin, that sin. And they all are what they are. They are terrible. But the worst thing is if there were no churches open. The worst thing is if there was no preaching going on. The worst thing would be if all the Bibles were taken away, if God just stopped speaking. That's the greatest judgment of all, as a society, but also as a person. If our conscience no longer functions, if the gospel no longer impacts our life, if the word of God is like a dead and dry book to the point where we just put it aside and go on in our ways, that's the greatest judgment. It's a mercy that he points out the dangers, that he points out the ugliness. It's a mercy that he shows us our heart. And it's also a mercy he shows us our idolatry. He tells us about sin at these levels that we might come to that realization, I cannot fix this. I need an almighty God. I need a Savior who can reach into my heart at the very depths of my sin and bring me to this Father who has been calling me through these prohibitions, through these protections, through these warnings all my life. And going back to that quote in Hebrews about bitterness, he well knows that if we don't address this sin, it doesn't just come out, it goes down into our hearts. It's called a root of bitterness. And by that root explodes, says the writer to the Hebrews, offending many, affecting many. Boys and girls, to put it as simply as I can, we start fires, God puts them out. Our anger causes disagreements, arguments, fights. God is in the business of bringing sinners together to Him and to each other. That's why He gives us such commandments, so that we stop being wedded to our reputation, to our desires, to our everything. God instead wants sinners to be wedded to Him through His beloved Son. He wants us to will His good purposes, not our destructive, self-centered purposes. And so I hope we begin to see that behind this commandment is a gracious character of God the Father and our Lord Jesus. It just shines through these things if we would just see it. Do you care? I should say, do you see how he cares for sinful man even when sinful man doesn't care for himself or for God? Do you see the barriers? Do you see the restraints? Do you see the deterrence that God puts on our path to restrain us from doing what? From destroying ourselves. And as if that wasn't kindness enough, God in His Word offers to broken sinners a new heart. A heart to replace the other one. A heart of flesh, He says, instead of a heart of stone. He's willing to transform us, to literally change us from being these self-centered idolaters into God and other focused saints who worship and glorify Him. And then as if that wasn't enough, what does He do to accomplish that in people like us? People so broken like us. He sends His own Son. As Scripture says in Romans 8, He spared not His own Son, delivered Him up for us all, willing also to freely give us all things for life and godliness. Quoting the Apostle Peter, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, through Jesus. If there's one person against whom we ought never to be angry, it certainly is God. It certainly is this Father. And yet, if you just stop and think about it, every single sin that I commit, that you commit, is a defiance, is a rebellion, is an act of pride, basically saying to this good Father, I know better than you do. What's good for me? I know better how to live than you know. It'd be like a really, really young child saying that to his father, multiplied a million times over. The infinitely wise God doesn't know what's best for us. We know better. And yet every single sin is rebellion against that fact. And we can be so thwarted in our own wills, not getting our own desires fulfilled, that we actually become angry with God. We become bitter against God. We don't like what He's doing. We don't like these afflictions. We don't like this situation. We want it different. And it actually amazes me that there are some so-called pastors and theologians who say, oh, well, that's good for you to be angry with God. It isn't good for you. It isn't good for me. And it certainly doesn't do us any good. James 1 verse 20 warns us, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And certainly, if our unrighteous anger because of our thwarted desires, we take it out on the perfectly good and gracious Father in heaven. That's just one of the many reasons Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? It means to have our wills aligned with His so that we lay ourselves down next to His will with thankfulness. But beloved, God doesn't owe us the fulfillment of our plans and of our dreams, particularly not when our desires and dreams are discordant, go in a different direction than His will and plan. Thy will be done should be part and parcel of the way we think, the way we process life, the way we pray. And sure, it takes faith, especially when things are painful, especially when difficulties are long-standing, especially when it brings us to tears, it brings us to our knees, it brings us flat on our faces. Of course it's difficult. But our Father knows. In fact, He more than knows. He watched His Son crawl as a worm in a man on the Garden of Gethsemane floor. He saw Him crowned with thorns. He saw Him flogged with whips. He saw Him killed on the cross. He knows what we go through. And He more than knows. He cares. And so it's no wonder the apostle says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gains. And it's not just something God gives, it's something we learn. Because writing to the Philippians, he says, I have learned, Paul says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now how do you get there? Only by having consummate trust in our Father. You don't get there by just, you know, digging in and holding tight and sheer willpower. You don't get there that way. You get there being content in all circumstances by knowing, but my Father brought me here for good purpose. So, in our struggles with anger, God has given us a place to go. Jesus, we read of Him, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. What did He do? What should we do? It says He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Meaning, He took all of what was done to Him, and it was a lot. He took it to His Father for His Father to take care of, to settle it by and by. And I'm not just presenting Jesus as a good example for us to follow. He's way more than that. He is a Savior who forgives, who washes away our sins of anger, who, through the Blessed Spirit, empowers and transforms us by His grace and by His Spirit. It is very hard to be angry when we are beseeching the Lord for the person who sinned against us, or the person who crushed our dreams. And especially when we consider how we have been kept from destroying ourselves, which we would readily do if it wasn't for His restraint. And then the ultimate motive. Our Lord Jesus Christ took every ounce of wrath there can be. The wrath of God against the sin of all the elect, He took it all at one time in one place so that we would not have to. And all He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. But then, there is an ultimate purpose, as there always is. Yes, God is a loving Father. Yes, He restrains us. Yes, He empowers us. Yes, He transforms us. Yes, He gives us a Savior to forgive us and to empower and to transform. But all of this, of course, the sixth commandment included, is to safeguard His own honor. Beloved, there may be someone sitting here this morning thinking, but I don't have a Heavenly Father. You talk on and on about our gracious Heavenly Father, but I'm not one of His children. In fact, I'm living quite far from this Father of whom you speak. My simple question is why? Why are you? What has God not provided so that you may be a child of this Father? And you may quickly respond, well, I haven't been regenerated. I haven't been converted. I haven't been transformed. That may well be. So then what? What would God have you to do? What does His Word say to do? To wait? To wait passively? To wait carelessly? We double back to where we began, Genesis 9. What reason did God give for capital punishment being administered to murderers? Well, it's found at the end of verse 6. I'll read all of the verse with you. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed for. So, the reason. In the image of God made he man. Now that is short, but extremely significant for a number of reasons. First, in one sense, God is saying every attack on man is an attack against the image of God. For that is what God is saying. Why should murderers be executed? He says, because, that's what the word for here means, because in the image of God made he man. That's how valuable man is. All mankind. It would be good if we could actually see that when we look at other people. That no matter how wretched a person is, no matter how broken in sin they are, no matter what they've done, they still bear the image of God, however marred, defaced, or broken it may be. Why see people that way? That is one of the best ways to elicit compassion for them in us. And it doesn't mean you don't confront them as Jesus said we should. It doesn't mean that where appropriate there should be remedies applied, and if necessary, chastenings or judgments or whatever. What it does mean is we try to see the wreckage that sin has made, not only by their sin against us, but the wreckage done to them. If we could only see when we're sinned against what it means for the person himself. Have you ever felt compassion on somebody who's just so wicked or who so repeatedly offends you? Do you ever think to yourself how awful it must be to be in that condition? To be repeatedly destroying oneself through sins against others. We need to get there in our heart of hearts. That's one way we would even begin to consider the glory of God in the moment, by realizing that person and we have so defaced not just an image, but that image, the blessed image of the Blessed Father. And we do it every time we mistreat others or how they mistreat us. But this is the amazing thing, beloved. Even after the deep fall, even after God's description before the fall, man's is only evil continually. Even his description after the fall, never mind the fall itself, wiping the earth almost clean, then after the fall, his thoughts are only evil from his youth or however it said it. After all of that, and then for God to still say, don't murder, because the image of God is in that person. That's remarkable. What image we would say. We are children of the devil, Jesus says, by nature. And yet, despite everything we have seen in those opening chapters, he says, no, I still see it there. And yet, all of that pales in comparison to what God did to restore that image. As broken and defaced as it is, what God did to destroy, to restore that image. Now I realize that it's never going to be fully restored until glory, but it is largely restored. What did he do? He took his perfect, spotless, sinless, priceless, image-bearing Son. The one who is, says Hebrews, the brightness of God's glory, the express or perfect image of the Father. He sent that Son to take upon himself our nature, to surround himself by fallen mankind, to endure the most horrendous treatment at the hands of sinners, and then to subject himself to the very judgment and curse of God against all commandments, and then suffering the accursed death of the cross, enduring the grave, and all for what? To keep self-destroying sinners like us from plunging ourselves into eternal death. And we're going to sit here and question the character of God. We're going to leave this place with a negative view of God. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, this new image, this renewed image, he says, is described this way, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created that new man. In Ephesians, described this way, which after God, after his image, is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes plain it is the Spirit of God through the Word of God that actually transforms us bit by bit into this blessed image. again, can you question the heart of this father? Can you question his intentions, his love, his care for undone, broken, lost, irreparable in ourselves sinners? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But that's not even the whole of it. There's even more. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way concerning the future of these image bearers transformed by grace. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Sown, meaning buried, in corruption. Raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor. Raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. Then shall be brought to pass the same that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. There goes the end of the sixth commandment. Death will be no more. It will not just be abolished. It will be swallowed up of life. And John so simply says, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Then the transformation is complete. Then the image is fully restored and permanently restored. The love of the Father in heaven toward mankind lost, willing to send his own Son to accomplish this, to come to earth, to obey God's will perfectly, and then to become the all-atoning sacrifice, to earn this tremendous change. So, the love of the Father to send him, the love of the Son to accomplish this, and then the love of the Holy Spirit to take all this, to put it in a book, an inspired book for us to read, a book that's available to every one of us at a pittance of money, and takes the things of Christ from this book and places them in our heart, the love of the Spirit. This hope, beloved, as Scripture says, maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And again, not height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as the Apostle says elsewhere, may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And then this beautiful verse, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So he safeguards us, surrounds us with protections, shows us his care for the vilest of sinners, all so that we would not carry out what we absolutely, positively will do if left to ourselves, plunge ourselves and everyone around us into eternal separation from this very God. It's madness. It's madness. And God, knowing how completely out of our league we are, he does this. So, maybe you are sitting here, and God has thwarted some of your most cherished dreams. Maybe he's crushed some of your most cherished hopes. But can you not? Will you not trust his infinite wisdom in these things over against our teeny, creaturely finite understanding. To put it more directly, will we not let go of our twisted will in favor of His perfect will? Do we realize that opposing Him, opposing His will, is the greatest folly, and submitting to His will is the greatest security? We're not just trusting in God. We're relying on a Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Thou shalt not kill. These are the words of the Heavenly Father. The Father of creation, yes. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes. But who for the sake of Christ, as we trust in Christ, is also our Father as well. It is no wonder that Peter penned these words, and with these we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May that lively hope, by the grace of God, be the hope of each and every one of us. Amen.